Please do turn back with me to that passage that we read earlier on in our service in Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. Our particular attention this morning to be given to verses 49 to 56. 49 to 56. The Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 49 to 56. One day, the Bible tells us, you will hear the voice of Jesus and rise from the dead. One day, you will hear the voice of Jesus and you will rise from the dead. There's only one possible exception to that, and that is that you remain here on earth until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the only possible exception. Otherwise, the Bible is certain, and we believe that you, like me, will hear the voice of Jesus and will rise from the dead. I hope the relevance of that to you this morning is immediate, because we read of this passage here in Luke chapter 8, where a little girl of 12 hears the voice of Jesus and she rises from the dead. A little girl of 12, the only daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, she dies, but she hears the voice of Jesus and she rises from the dead. And the relevance is that one day you will hear the voice of Jesus and you will rise from the dead too. I want to begin this morning with a very sobering and a very solemn thought. But it doesn't matter how old or how young you are, it's something that you really need to build into your world view this morning. It's something that's true. And the sobering and solemn thought or realization is that one day you will die. One day you will die. I mentioned before, I think, that Paul Mallard, still the pastor, I think, at Monny Hull in Birmingham for now, was one day teaching in Swindon. And because it was known he was a Christian, those in the staff room said to him, "You're the religious one, we want you to speak about death." And so he went into the hall there in the morning and he asked everybody to stand up. And then he told all the Manchester United supporters to sit down. I've told you the story before. And one by one, people began to sit down. He said, "Marvellous." He said, "Now stand up again. Now sit down if you're going to die." And there's a bit of nervous shuffling, and then one or two went down. It took a long time for the whole room of youngsters, of teenagers, to sit down and realise that one day they were going to die. And afterwards they received letters of complaint from parents, not because he'd spoken about death from a Christian point of view, but because he'd had the temerity to speak about death, the subject of death, to teenagers. Whenever you speak about death, people say it's morbid to bring up such a subject. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to regard it as morbid is surely fatuous. You just get on and do it. It's a reality. Every one of us is going to die. Now, I mentioned that this morning because of where we are in Luke chapter 8, but I was considering this week how there was an outrage only 2 years ago, I think it was 2011, when it was discovered that over 60%, 60% of the UK population hadn't made a will. Now, I would advise you this morning, whatever age you are, if you haven't made a will, you need to make a will. Because if you are alive to face the consequences of not making a will, and of course you won't be, but if you were, you'd regret it. You need to make a will. But the percentage figure who don't make preparation for death must be much higher than the 60% I've just quoted in that survey. Most people are walking through this world blind to spiritual reality and making no preparation for death. And the consequences of not making preparation to die are eternal. And I don't want any of you this morning to walk from this place ignorant of what you need to do in the light of the fact that one day you will die. Our subject this morning is that of death. A reality that we're introduced to here because Jairus' daughter dies. A reality we looked at some weeks ago when we were at Nain. And there Jesus met a funeral cortege coming out of Nain. And there lying on a stretcher was a dead man who Jesus called back to life. As we look at death, please come to these verses in Luke chapter 8. Our setting is once again on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. You remember Jesus has just gone over that sea with his disciples. He has deliberately taken him through a storm to show how little faith they have. He himself, with a voice which is now going to waken the dead, has commanded the winds and the waves to be still and to be silent, and they have listened to him and obeyed him. He has then, with that same powerful voice, commanded the demons to come out of Legion. He has just, in this series here, then healed a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. He's returned to the shore and he's beginning to show us something of his power again. The large crowd has welcomed him. They've been waiting for him. It's a time when Jesus was very popular in his ministry. Primarily they're waiting for more miracles. And into this scene comes a man who probably was associated with those who were seeking to destroy Jesus. Because Jairus was a synagogue ruler. He was an official in the church, as it was in those days, the Jewish church, called a synagogue. And those who were the chief priests and those who were the scribes and those who were the Pharisees in the day of Jesus, they hated him so much they'd already sought to destroy him even during this first year of his ministry. But this man Jairus is caused to set aside with disdain all of those religious associations and come and fall at the feet of Jesus because of what has taken place in his own life. When he first comes to Jesus, he knows that his precious, only 12-year-old daughter is dying. And the Pharisees aren't going to help him, and the Sadducees aren't going to help him. And so he comes to one who he believes alone can help him. We can barely imagine the grief and the stress which he must have been feeling. But it brought him to Jesus. Our sufferings and our distresses are to bring us to Jesus, not to harden our hearts that we turn away from God, but they're to bring us to his feet. And here he begs Jesus to go, and verse 42 simply tells us, as he went. It seems to me that Jesus immediately goes. But on the way, as we saw last time we looked at this chapter, he's interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood and he cleanses her. While he's still speaking to her in verse 49, a messenger comes from Jairus' house with different news. And the messenger now reports that Jairus' daughter is dead. You can see it with your own eyes there in verse 49. While that's Jesus, was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, that's to Jairus, your daughter is dead. And then these words, do not trouble the teacher. You know, when she was ill, then you could trouble Jesus. He might be able to come and do something about her illness, but now she's dead, well, don't trouble him because he probably can't do anything. That seems to be the implication here. Jesus is confronted with death. And one day you will be confronted with death. You will die. It is the common curse. As the Bishop of London recently said in the service to Baroness Thatcher, it is the common destiny of all human beings. All human beings. The long and the short and the tall. The baronesses and the prostitutes. It's the common destiny of all. The death rate is one in one. Death is not a spectator sport. There is no dying by proxy. Oh, it's my turn to die, I'll send somebody else into bat for me. No, there's no death by proxy. The Bible tells us that death in many ways is a foreigner and should be treated as such. Death was not there in the beginning. It was not present in the beginning. You don't read of death in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Death is foreign. It's not there. The concept was introduced with the word spoken to Adam about the trees there in the Garden of Eden. He was told, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, there is the first time, die. Don't eat of it, you won't die. Eat of that tree that I'm prohibiting you to eat from, and you will surely die. Understand that when God made this world, there was initially no death. Death entered tragically in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. And it enters through the sin of one man whose name was Adam. He stood there as a representative of the whole human race. He was the first one that God made in his own image. He was a copy of God in some way. And he was commanded these things and commanded not to eat of this tree. And then together with his wife, what did he do? He sinned. And the Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world. Where did sin come from? Where did corruption come from? Where did rebellion against the living God come from? It entered the world through one man, the first man, Adam. But then the Bible goes on to say, and death came through sin. Sin entered the world, and death entered the world. Where did death enter the world? Through sin. And the Bible says, and this death spread to all men because all sinned. That tells us this morning that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is righteous here this morning by nature. We've all fallen well short of the standards that God has set for us. We have offended him by the very lives that we live. Our hearts are corrupt and desperately wicked. We've sinned. And because all sinned, death has spread to all men. I will die because I've sinned. You will die because you have sinned. That is how death entered. Death is the wages of sin. It's the just deserts for our rebellion, our arrogant rebellion, our proud rebellion against the great and glorious God. Against him we all stand this morning charged with having sinned, and because of that sin we will all die. The Bible tells us that death is the separation of body and soul. You'll notice here in this account that her spirit returns and she arises. There's a coming together again of body and spirit here in this little girl. Because death, what is death? Well, the Bible says that death is the separation of body and soul. Our bodies will return to the dust. Our souls will go on to one place or another. We'll speak of that later. I want you to notice here that once again Jesus doesn't sidestep death. Death is not beyond the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last enemy, isn't it? It's the great thing that we don't have any control over. None of us can choose to die. Some people tragically choose the time of their dying, but none of us can choose to die. We're going to die. It's out of our control. But it is not out of the control of the Lord of glory, who is Jesus Christ. He's already demonstrated in this chapter his power over nature, the winds and the waves. He's already demonstrated his power over the demons that come out of legion and gone into the herd of swine. He's already demonstrated his power in cleansing the woman with the issue of blood. Now we see, and I want you to notice this and never forget it in your life, that Jesus has power over death. He has control over death. This death seems premature. She's only 12. This death seems to have come on because Jesus has been delayed. His delay seems to have been fatal. The situation is worsened. First of all, she's dying, and then because Jesus deals with somebody else, she ends up dead. That's quite similar, really, to the situation with Lazarus in John chapter 11, where they say, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And the answer was, of course he could. He got something better planned for Lazarus. So he sees Lazarus die, and then he brings him back to life. Your death and my death are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our times are in his hands. The Bible says it is appointed. There's an appointment. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. You will return dust to the dust. As John Calvin once said, the time of every man's death is fixed by God. And however solemn and morbid it may seem to some this morning, I just want to underline what that means for you to make it very clear so that you're without excuse. Death will not be a foreigner to you. For most of you here today, it won't have been, and it will have touched some of your loved ones already. Some of you are so young that you may not have experienced the fear of death yet, and everybody will be wanting to keep you away from it. Yet it's the great reality that you, like me, have to face. But more personal than that, it won't be a foreigner to you personally. There will be a time and a place and a manner of your death. I wonder how many of us here this morning, in all honesty, secretly think that we're invincible. I'd love to conduct a survey in which people just answer the question, just put a figure on a bit of paper for me, deep down secretly, what age do you think you're going to die at? And people say, well, of course you are. I don't know. I mean, it could be today. I know that. But deep down, many of us think, you know, and many of us think, oh my God, I'll probably be all right at least to the 80s. 90s, maybe. Perhaps I'll be one of those. You know, and I'd just love to do a survey and get people to write down what age, deep down, they think they're going to die at, and keep the survey and then compare it in a group of people to what actually took place. And I'm pretty certain that the average length of age would not be as long as people expect it. Because we all tend to think that we're going to be the one who's, you know, we'll make it. And quite frankly, many of us won't. It's the ultimate statistic. We're told that 8 out of 10 owners say their cats prefer it. Well, it isn't 8 out of 10 that die. It isn't that 84% of the population of Shropshire will die. It's 1 in 1, it's 100%. You will die on account of having sinned. Your body and your soul will be separated. Your body will be returned to the ground, all under the sovereign rule of God. Here Jesus is confronted by death, and one day you will die. It's in the book. It's appointed. Secondly, I want you to notice, please, that Jesus has power even over death. Isn't it interesting what the messenger says? Your daughter is dead, he says to Jairus. Don't trouble the teacher. What's Jesus' immediate response and reaction to those words? Well, it isn't, oh, I'm sorry, if only I hadn't stopped. As though the interruption had in some way limited his power. His first reaction is not, oh, I forgot all about your daughter. His response is not, oh, how embarrassing. His response is not, what a shame, I could have healed her while she was alive, but death defeats me. Look with your own eyes, please, at the immediate response of Jesus. Verse 50, when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, listen to this, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Nobody else in the whole world could have said those words. Only Jesus. That's why he's relevant to you here this morning. He has power over death. I'm going to go off on a little tangent just for a few moments this morning. We see here, don't we, that God's delays are not his denials. I'll just deal with that for a minute or two this morning. There's something we see here in the greater matter of death that we see even in the lesser matters of everyday life. God's delay, Jesus' delay in getting to Jairus' daughter, is not a denial of her father's prayer. Someone's written the following poem. God's delays are not denials. He has heard your prayers. He knows all about your trials, knows your every care. God's delays are not denials. You will find him true, listen, working through life's darkest trials, what is best for you. I'm going to read that second verse again. God's delays are not denials. You will find him true, working through life's darkest trials, what is best for you. Sometimes in life our situation, our circumstances can deteriorate. To us they're very much out of control, but they're not out of control from God. He is still working his purposes out. He is still working out through life's darkest trials what is the very best for you. Maybe some of you need to remember that this morning. It's a truth, it's a reality. Perhaps it's gone to the back of your mind and needs to come to the forefront of your mind this morning because of the dark trials that you're going through. And you've asked and you've prayed. But maybe in your case it's not a denial, it's a delay. And a delay is not a denial. Now, if the only real answer then to the last enemy of death is Jesus, then surely he's the answer to everything less than death as well. Jesus is the answer this morning. Particularly here we're seeing he's the answer to death, and he only is the answer to death. When here Jesus doesn't seem to immediately respond to Jairus' crisis, it's because he plans to accomplish something greater in his life, as he did with Lazarus. And that's what we're going to see this morning. If you are waiting for an answer to come to some heartfelt petition this morning, don't become impatient. Commit the matter into the hands of your loving God and trust him. His delays are not denial. We read here that seven end up gathering in a room. The little girl is there, she's dead. Jesus takes her mum and dad in as well. And then for the first of three occasions, he limits the disciples simply to Peter, James and John. He does that on two other occasions. I'm sure you're familiar with them. One is on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the second time he sets apart Peter, James and John. And the third occasion, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where he goes off and prays with them and leaves them a little longer. Three occasions when the three of them only see what Jesus is doing. So seven gather in the room. As Jesus has come to the house, despite the hope that you would have thought his presence would bring, there are still many, understandably, weeping and mourning. That would have been their response. They know that she's dead. By now they've probably called the professional mourners to come and to play their flutes and to sing. But in that scene of mourning and weeping, Jesus says, do not weep. Do not weep. She is not dead. She's only sleeping. Now Jesus knew that she was dead. What did he mean? He's referring to the temporary nature of her condition. He knows what he's going to do. So he says to those gathered in the room, particularly mum and dad, don't weep. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And of course the response to that is that they want to laugh him out of court. The response of derision from those who've gathered to mourn. Maybe there was derision in your heart this morning when I said to you that one day you're going to hear the voice of Jesus and rise from the dead. When we began with that in our sermon this morning, maybe something in your heart laughed. Maybe you mocked. Well, they mocked Jesus here when he said, don't weep. She's dead. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. Jesus had the last laugh, as it were. And he will with you too, if your response to his word is one of derision. Jesus throws the mourners out. He simply takes her by the hand to show his compassion. And he speaks to her by his word. He simply says, Talitha cum, little girl, arise. There's a command to a corpse. That's ridiculous, isn't it? In any other circumstance. For my sins, I used to be in charge of the hospital mortuary many years ago. There were many corpses. I can't remember that I commanded any of them to do anything. I'm sure some people do. I'm sure people go in there and speak to loved ones, but they can't hear because they're dead, and dead is dead. But Jesus Christ commands the corpse, little girl, arise. And nothing happens, so we have to try something else. No, no, that's not what we read. We don't, you have to say it again. No, no, no. Immediately her spirit returned and she arose. Jesus simply says, arise. He tells the winds and the waves to be still and be quiet, and they are. He says to the dead girl of 12, arise. And the dead girl arises. Her spirit returns and she gets up immediately. He commands that she's given something to eat. Her parents are understandably astonished, wouldn't you have been? And Jesus commands them not to tell anyone what's happened. He doesn't want to draw attention here simply to the miracles. It's what they point to that's important. I guess that he knew that as he'd come back to the shoreline here, there were many there because they wanted another sign. And this is another occasion when Jesus says to people, you know, my time hasn't come yet, don't say anything yet. And what results from this scene is that we see life from death. Jesus has power over death. Anybody else in the world could have stood there and said, Talitha cum, and nothing would have happened. But Jesus Christ says, arise, and she arises. And the relevance of that to you is threefold this morning. One is this. The relevance to you who will die is this. That number one, very simply, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Muhammad is not the resurrection and the life. Other gods are not the resurrection and the life. The gods of our own imagining, the gods of wood or stone, they are not the resurrection and the life. Only one is the resurrection and the life. And his name is Jesus. So the relevance to you here this morning is who he is. He alone is the resurrection and the life. The second relevance is what he has done. There are three individuals we read of in the scriptures who he raises from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter here, and Lazarus in John chapter 11. Remember the power and the authority of Jesus. He commands the winds and the waves. He commands the demons to come out. He demands dead people to rise, and they rise. Such is the power and authority of Jesus. And notice the relevance is this, which we looked at particularly on that weekend we call Easter, didn't we? We say we could go all the way around the world today and we can visit the tombs of world religious leaders. We can see canine tooth of Buddha, can't we? We can see all sorts of things I mentioned on that Sunday morning. They're all there. But you cannot visit the tomb where you'll find the mortal remains of the Lord Jesus. Because he quite simply isn't dead. He's alive. He died. But he was raised to life on the third day. As he went about and ministered, he predicted that he would die, and on the third day he would rise. And on the third day, guess what? He rose, where we began our reading this morning from Matthew chapter 28. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried in the borrowed grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb whose location Mary Magdalene and the other Mary saw. And then on the third day, when they went to visit that tomb, what was in there? Well, the grave clothes, like a cocoon, but him they did not see. Why not? Well, the Bible says because he is risen. He is not here because he's risen. That's the divine explanation of the empty tomb. That Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead. And that makes him particularly relevant to you here this morning who will die. His resurrection proves him to be the Son of God. He is Lord. The resurrection proves him to be the one who will one day come and judge the whole earth. The resurrection proves that the dead will one day be raised. You're going to die, and no one is more relevant to you, therefore, than Jesus the Christ. Because he's the resurrection and the life. He himself has risen from the dead, and he says these words. Hear them. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Let me say those words to you again so that you hear them. Jesus says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Number one this morning, we're confronted by death, you're going to die. Number two this morning, Jesus Christ alone has power over death, he's relevant to you. Finally this morning, one day you will hear the voice of Jesus and rise from the dead. This little incident here in Jairus' home is a wonderful example of Jesus' power over death. His own resurrection is a glorious display of that unrivaled power. In a sense, though, I'd argue that that power is going to be most gloriously seen in an event which is yet to take place, but will take place, and of which you will be a part. And the power of Jesus over death is going to be widespread seen, globally seen, on the last day of this age. Wasn't it interesting, was it last night in the million-pound drop? 1 in 7 thought that during their lifetime the world would come to an end. Isn't that interesting? 1 in 7 thought the world would come to an end. Well, the world will come to an end. We don't know when, but it will come to an end. We don't know whether it will be during our lifetime or not. And it will come to an end on a day in which Jesus the Christ will return from heaven to this earth. The Bible says God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he, God, has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising that man from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. God has set a day when he's going to judge the whole world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus, who's going to return from heaven. And I want you to notice the link between the resurrection and final judgment. Jesus is going to come, personally, physically, visibly, suddenly, and unexpectedly, at a time unknown, with power and with great glory. You're going to see with your eyes the blazing glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day when he returns, the last day, he's coming to raise all of the dead. All of those people who have ever lived and died. The theologians call it the general resurrection of both those who are righteous because they have believed in the Lord Jesus and those who are wicked because they remained in their sin and they wouldn't believe in the Lord Jesus. There's two categories who are going to be raised in one event, really, the general resurrection. Jesus Christ will return to this earth, his voice will be heard, and everybody who's ever lived and died, they will be raised from the grave. Jesus says this: "The hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He goes on in John's Gospel, chapter 5, to say, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." How many of them? All of them. What will they do? Hear his voice, and then what? Come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Be very careful how you read that word good, because none of us by nature will have done the good that God requires of us. But on the last day, graveyards will witness the most astonishing sight because of the power of the Lord Jesus over death. My favourite graveyard thus far in life is St. Tudno's on the Great Orme in Llandudno. Beautiful place, marvellous setting. My daughters have even talked about arranging that I could go there, not before time I hope, but I often stand there on the Great Orme looking at the graveyard. I do it here in Shepshed too. Just imagining the sights. Sometimes I have interesting conversations with grave diggers about the subject. And what it would be like to be in that graveyard on the last day. Tremendous sights. Because all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And all will come forth, as he says, something like, "Arise." Wherever your mortal remains are laid, you will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. And you will come forth for final judgment. As we said before, it's a day that you will experience. It's a drawing together of both righteous and wicked from which you won't be able to escape. You won't be able to hand in a sick note on that day and absent yourself. You'll be there. You'll experience it. You'll be drawn together. There'll be that division of righteous and unrighteous, or wicked, Those who believed in Jesus and those who scorned him, derided him, mocked him, not believed in him. And then there will be the unalterable eternal destiny that you will face. For the believer, that will be in a place of no more death. No more death. No more mourning. No more sorrow. No more sin. No more suffering. For the unbeliever, it's the place where there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. A place of no mourning and no tears, or a place of eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus Christ is going to return. His voice is going to be heard, and all in the graves will hear his voice and arise for judgment. Which is why God now commands people everywhere to repent. You must turn from your sin. This is something else which can't be done by proxy. It doesn't matter that she's done it, however much she's related to you, it's you who've got to do it. It's your sin that has offended God. It's your sin that has separated you from God. And he, in his tender mercy, speaks to you this morning with a voice that can wake the dead, and he commands you, however old or young you are, to repent of your sin, to turn from it, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who in this life repent and believe on the Lord Jesus can face the day when Jesus returns with great confidence. Because we know that if we're in the grave, we shall rise from the grave, we shall come forth to what the Bible speaks about, the resurrection of life, and not the resurrection of condemnation. And if you do not repent, then you will face the resurrection of condemnation. You will be condemned for your sin. And so I leave you with this as we close. The only way to face that day of final judgment in confidence is to know that while we were here on earth, we passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. The Bible says we're all born spiritually dead. Just as Adam became spiritually dead on account of his sin. On account of sin, spiritual death plagues the whole human race. And the Apostle Paul is able to write to believers and say, you know, you were once dead in trespass and sin. They weren't physically dead, they were spiritually dead. He's now addressing them as believers, but he's saying, this is true of you, once you were spiritually dead, but you, he made alive. There are people here this morning who were once spiritually dead, and they've been made alive by the Lord Jesus. They can face this day of final judgment in confidence, knowing that their sins are forgiven, and knowing that during the time they walked on this earth, they themselves passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. They were converted. They came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during their lifetime. And it happened when they heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. It's the voice of Jesus that makes us alive. It's the word of God by which we're brought forth into newness of life. It's the word of Christ. And he's the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice. Faith. Belief in our Lord Jesus comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. And this morning, all over the world, Christ's voice is being heard in the preaching of his word, as he calls this one and that one to arise as by the power of his word he brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life. An effective call that literally, realistically brings men, women and young people from spiritual death to spiritual life. It makes the dead hear and alive. Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and has passed from death into life." Even here this morning, you may hear the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to you personally. Don't resist that voice. Humble your heart before that voice. And turn away from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day you will die. Jesus only has power over death. One day you will hear the voice of Jesus and rise from the dead, but today he speaks. And today his voice is heard. And today men, women and young people will pass from death to life, having heard the voice of Jesus commanding them to repent. Will you? Will you? He simply said to the little girl, "Arise." And she arose immediately. Won't you come to Christ this morning? Won't you turn from your sin and embrace the one you have so long resisted, laughed at, mocked, whose call you've so hated? And will you not come to him here this morning? He mercifully speaks to you again and commands you to repent and to believe. Won't you come?